text tonight takes us to the 77th Psalm. We'll be looking at it in two parts, verses 1 through 9, the first part, and I'll read that now. And then 10 through 20 we'll take up and read before we look to expound upon it. So once again, might I remind you and encourage you to listen as I read to you the very Word of God. Psalm 77, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember the song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are the promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this psalm and for the comfort, encouragement, and instruction that it brings to us. We pray as we look at it that You would speak to us, that You would bring us grace and understanding and transformation into the image of Christ Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things I like about the Psalter is not always the familiarity of the particular tune, but the fullness of the content that comes to us in the singing of the Psalms, particularly the singing of laments, the singing of sad, difficult things that are part of real life. A great deal of Christian music, as it's produced in our age, is produced to speak to the happy moments. And we are instructed to rejoice over those moments that are happy and are good and are pleasant. But that is not the entirety of our lives, is it? And the psalmist allows us to sit down with him and weep with him and cry with him and question things and doubt and express frustration. One of the things that we love about the Psalms and this psalm and so many others is its realness as it considers life struggles. He is puzzled, he is sad, he is depressed, he seems on the brink of despair. He would not allow God's past mercies to get in the way of his complaining. God had been faithful in the past, but I'm not going to let that mess up my crying and complaining at the moment. He seems, in a way, to be content to be miserable. He finally, though, remembers and takes us back with him to a trusting God. So we break the psalm up in two parts. The first 9 verses takes up the topic of complaint. He makes his complaints, he explains them, and then in verses 10 through 20, he finds comfort in remembering and returning to good theology and to the worship of God. He finds his way back. Matthew Henry says, in singing of this hymn, we meet our own sinful distrust of God and His providence. We meet our own sinful distrust of God and His providence, His constant outworking of things in our lives. We must thankfully remember His past mercies. The psalmist has repeatedly taken us down that road before to again and again and again remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. And so we find ourselves in such a circumstance or situation, and we find comfort in knowing, well, God's dealt with that before. It's new to me, but God has dealt with it before. And therefore, the Scripture testifies to the fact that He is able to deal with it once again. And Matthew Henry also reminds us that we must cheerfully He likes the word must. We must cheerfully acknowledge our dependence upon Him for the future. As we see His conquest of our troubles in the past, we are pressed to acknowledge that He is our hope for the future. We don't know what tomorrow might bring to us, but He does. One of the great helps of the Psalms is that they allow us to see our sins and our failures through the lens of someone else's life. As Paul at one point takes up that task of explaining to the people, as he writes, that it is by the means of allowing them to see through his life or his experience that these things play out as they do, so that they might understand. The psalmist is our opportunity to look and to see what it looks like to be on the brink of total breakdown and to come back and to have hope once again. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 about great destructions done upon the people who are behaving in a wicked fashion. He says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down, recorded, inscribed for our instructions. So it is not just poetry that we take up when we look at the psalm. We look at a portion of a man's life and we see how God brought salvation to such a man who struggled so. And in so doing, we are able to find comfort in knowing that this God is a God who saves. So let's complain a bit. That's always a topic that everyone jumps in on readily. The complaining of the psalmist at this time takes up the first couple of verses, and Leupold commentator writes about this and says that he's reframing a question. Why does God let things go on as long and as tragically as they do without giving any of his interest and concern to me? Why does God allow this to happen? And why does he allow it to keep happening? And why does he not seem to have a genuine interest in my welfare? Now, that's probably a question that everybody here can identify with. There are things that have fallen out in our lives that we have no clue as to why that happened. And we cannot help but to question a bit, and sometimes way much more than a bit, the motives of God. This psalm actually was a favorite of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, when you read Spurgeon, you envision this vigorous preacher preaching at the top of his lungs without a PA system, bouncing around on the pulpit like a young fella. He died at the age of 57. He suffered physical difficulties throughout much of his latter years. He had the gout, which was not as treatable as it is today, so much so that his knees would be swollen and red, his ankles, his toes, his hands, his knuckles. He would get so inflamed that he could neither stand nor write. All the things which he was about, he was kept from it. And he suffered a great deal in spite of how he appears to have lived his life in the books that write about him. He writes on this psalm and says, some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words. No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our beds become a rack, a torturing rack to us. Our body has been in torment, and our spirit in anguish. We are familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul's depressions, my soul knows full well how awful a gloom. Spurgeon suffered with a great deal of depression as well, connected not only to his physical problems, but the conflict and battles and the scars which he had gained in his fight for the cause of Christ. His deacons eventually got to the point where they would send him away for 3 months to the south of France for respite every year, where the sun shined, not like Britain, which as I'm thinking through this, that's not a bad idea. 3 months in the south of France. I think I'd feel a lot better. But you know, we typically look back at church history and we see faithfulness of great men of God in the pulpit and in the books they write, and we have difficulty imagining them depressed and almost despairing, and yet they struggled as we do. We paint sometimes the past with colors that are too pretty, a lot prettier than the real life is. And then it's like Facebook. It makes us feel like ne'er-do-wells because we're not having this victorious Christian life that others have had, but there are none that escape the troubles of the fall. And that's why we love the Psalms. The Psalms allow us to dive into the troubles of those who suffer and are godly, and to see how they are pressed through those heartaches, through those difficulties. These first two verses speak of that which the psalmist endured as a time of darkness, a crying out, a crying aloud. He cries to the Lord. Though he seems to not want to, he still cries to the Lord. Though he may not have felt sincere in his cry. And sometimes I hear this in chatting with people or in counseling situations. Well, you know, I feel like if I pray, I'm not going to be sincere because I got all these conflicted thoughts. Well, pray. And I think the psalmist is expressing some of that here, that he is crying out and, in a sense, not expecting a response, but hoping for a response all at the same time. Our minds are always on the brink of being confused and messy. Do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, whether you feel it or not. It is not hypocrisy to do right. Just because you don't feel it, it doesn't make it hypocrisy. He cried to the Lord, and he would not be comforted. It seemed to have given up. Words would not comfort him. He indulged in sorrow. Victimhood is not something that has just arrived on the scene in our age. But the psalmist seems to have tinkered with it a bit himself. And you note in the first few verses the abundant appearance of the little words I, me, and my, which show up all too often in our own lives. And the psalmist expresses his concerns and perhaps has a little bit too much of a focus upon himself and his troubles. In verses 3 through 6, we find the psalmist continuing his discussion when he says, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open." In other words, he is troubled and his eyes can't close. He is saying, "God, you're keeping me awake at night. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old and the years long ago." Verse 6, "I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search." He remembered God. Remembering God, however, did not seem to help him. Kind of like in Job's circumstances. "Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him." There is a scariness about God and being in God's presence that the psalmist, I think, reflects upon, that Job certainly did. Only seeing the justice and the wrath and the dreadful majesty of God and distorting the memories of him and his terror in such a way as that you only see that side of him. You don't take in a full view of God and his person, his attributes, his qualities. He writes in verse 4, "Such fearful thoughts keep me awake. I consider the old days and I found no relief." He saw the help of the old days, but saw no help in his life. He knew there was something theologically correct. There's something right. There's something good. There's a history there of God delivering his own people. And yet he could not in some way take that history and plug it into his life and say, "Well, that fits here. That's the answer to my troubles." And it was not because the the content was flawed. It was not because the history of God's deliverance of God's people over and over again was somehow insignificant or not sufficient to be a means to encourage, but that he did not look upon it in the way that he ought to. He did not see the God who had helped. He saw the facts. He reviewed the data. But he was missing something. He did not see these acts as being the acts of a loving God who is full of mercy. And then in verses 7 through 9, he questions, and there are some questions about God's motive. These are rhetorical questions. They are asked in such a way as to assume the answer. Not that there is some deficiency in knowledge and understanding that he's trying to get some answers like you might do on a survey. You know, what's your opinion here? What are you thinking there? Give me an answer here. These are just questions to make a point. And you see that done quite often as well in just ordinary conversation. For those who feel abandoned by God, who were once happy but not now, for those who feel they will never get away from depression on their way to despair, the psalmist asks some questions to express how he feels, what he's thinking, the struggle that he is going through. And the questions which we've read are simply, is rejection forever? Will he ever show favor again? Is love gone forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Is mercy gone forever? Has he withheld compassion by being angry? He is asking, has God changed towards me? Do these bad events, do these difficult troubles, does this misery that has taken over my life, does it mean that God doesn't like me anymore? Are these evidences of his walking away from me? The sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which we participated in this morning, where we speak over and over again about the seal being the guarantee that God will not walk away. And yet, why do we keep doing it over and over again? Wouldn't once be enough? Is it not sufficient that you tell someone you love them once and that they should remember that? No. Why? Because we are forgetful little creatures. Is it sufficient that God should say once to us that I will keep you and not abandon you? I will be your God. You'll be my people. Well, of course it is in a sense sufficient, but it's not sufficient for us because we keep forgetting. We keep doubting. We keep questioning. And so these questions, bringing up the bigger question, is God's goodness towards me forever? Concerning doubts and questions, the victory of them is a long look at who God is, as well as what he has come to do. And so the first 9 verses take us down a series of complaints. At the heart of those complaints is that pondering, does God like me? Does God care about me? Is God going to be faithful in all that he has said he would do? And then he provides us in verses 10 through 20 with an assurance. Matthew Henry speaks of this and says the psalmist here recovers himself out of a great distress and plague he is in and silences his own fears of God casting off his people by the remembrance of great things that he has done for them formerly. His works were wondrous, the psalmist is telling us. His works are recorded to be remembered. They are a benefit when we meditate upon them, when we think about them. And they are an answer to our doubts. A couple of observations before we jump into the text here. His ways are in the sanctuary, we're told. They are holy and right. What he does is right. I may not understand it or comprehend it and make sense of it, but what he does is right. And his ways are in the ocean or in the sea. It is deep. It is difficult to understand. It is outside of my ability to put together. The psalmist writes in 36:6, your righteousness is like the mountains, O God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. Your judgments are like the great deep. Your doings, your actions, what you do is beyond my ability to comprehend. I remember years ago speaking to a Jehovah Witness. I was working in the yard and he was working the neighborhood. And as he came up to me, we started chatting. And of course, it wasn't very long before he got into the topic of the Trinity, because I was a Baptist then and he knew Baptists believed in the Trinity, as do Presbyterians. And he began to talk about that, and at the core of his arguments against it, and I would not make this to be a declaration as to what all Jehovah Witnesses think. That was just one bad thinking Jehovah Witness. He explained that it was something that was beyond his comprehension. And God, he essentially said, God can't exist in such a way as that I can't understand him. And I thought, well, that's an awful small little God, that he has to be understandable by your little human brain in order for him to be as he is, because he can't go beyond the borders of your brain. Now, that's concerning a particular doctrine and a particular man who was not a great theologian then. Perhaps God's saved him since then. But is that not the same way we think at times when we struggle and we can't figure out, well, why would God do this to me? Because after all, I am the special one. I am the one that is supposed to have the life that works out well, just as I had hoped it would. But it does not. His works are wonders. They are recorded to be remembered. They benefit those who meditate on them. They answer doubt. There are ways which are too deep to comprehend. Could it be that this particular God, this God of the Bible, does things that are beyond the scope of your ability to comprehend? And might it be that those troubles that are in your life that you struggle with and that create confusion at times in your mind, and perhaps the depression that seems to be chasing you down, trying to swallow you up, can all these things perhaps be a work of God, and that in those things he will drive you to a deeper love for himself, a faithfulness, a display of his own glory, a deliverance that brings praise to himself? Of course he can. We are told repeatedly in various places in Scripture that those sort of things work out for the glory of God and for the good of man. And so the psalmist, after he lays his full collection of complaints before the Lord, comes up and begins to think. He pushes the start button on his brain, begins to work through things. In verses 10 through 12, "Then I said, I will appear to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." What does he say he is about to do? He puts his hope in the Lord. He has his strength in the hope that God will prevail. His past victories become the means by which he takes encouragement, relief in a theological grasp of who God is and what he has done. He saw not just particular favors, but he saw a God who cared for his people and displayed that over and over again as the God who gave deliverance. He also speaks of it as these things which he would do. When we talk about our struggle with the complaints of our own lives, it is all too easy to imagine these verses as some kind of little charms, little lucky charms, like in a big box and sugar-coated, that we're going to read this psalm, and it's going to say, "I'm miserable, I'm miserable, I'm miserable, I'm miserable. God delivered me, I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm happy. And I just need to read this magical psalm, and it will lift my spirit, and I will dance." Which is not a pleasant thought to put in your mind, I realize. But the psalmist is saying, I will meditate upon this. I am going to dig into this. I am going to work at this. He calls us to the labor of contemplating who God is and what He has done. He calls us to be better theologians and better worshipers of God. It is not an instantaneous awakening that happens when I read through one or two or three or four psalms. But we see how the psalmist coped. We see how that he examined, he pondered, he worked over, he examined and looked through, he laid them between a lens and his eye, he laid a lens between his eye and that which he was contemplating. He put it under the microscope that he might examine it well. And then in verses 13 through 15, he speaks of this God that he will look up to. He begins to speak of what God is like. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God of who works wonders, who has made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. He is holy, and that which he does is upright. You may not understand it, but God has done something, and what He has done is always right. I have reminded you, and will continue to do so, as we look at life, we look at it reminding ourselves that God is sovereign, and He loves me. I don't understand why He loves me. That is something beyond the scope of my understanding. And I don't understand how sovereignty works out in every little thing in my life, how it can all be good when it seems so strange to me. But He is holy, and He always does right. The things which He has done in the past, the things which He is doing now, and the things which He will do in the future are things that are right and good and just, and He will shape it. And so you have that guarantee, and the psalmist drives his own mind in that direction and takes our minds with him so that we might lay hold of this affirmation that God is holy. He can only do what's right. I may not see it, I may not understand it, but He can only do what is right. And God is great. Remember His deeds and the works. Remember He, and He alone is God. These other gods, small g, are not gods at all. But this God is the God of the heavens and the earth, the Creator. He has worked wonders. He is strong. And so if I know this, if I know that He is God over all things, if I know that He is strong and mighty, if I know that He loves me, are there not any conclusions I can press my little struggling brain to concerning life as it pans out in my life? It is good, that which He has done. And it may take a trip to heaven for you and me to figure that out on some occasions. We may die and leave this world not knowing why this or that took place, why I could not have had this experience rather than that experience, why did I have to go through these things? But we are given plenty of info. We are given enough and sufficient theological groundwork that we can be comforted if we are willing to labor. Remember who He is. Remember also in verse 15, as he begins to intertwine the relational connection that we have with Him, not only is He a God who delivers, a God who works wonders, but He is a God who cares for His people. He is an arm that is strong, and You have redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. You have a people who have entered into a covenantal relationship with You, those whom God has chose from the foundation of the earth to be His people. He cares for them. He keeps His promises to them. In 16 through 19, the God who saves us from slavery is brought up before us again. And this is a colorful picture of the escape from Egypt and the division of the Red Sea. When the waters saw You, O God, the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. What a beautiful way of saying that God was mighty over the waters of the Red Sea. He says the sea was scared of you. You showed up and they could not but obey you. They ran away from you and found themselves distanced from the children of Israel. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your ways through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. From Exodus chapter 14 and 15, we have the story of the great crossing of the Red Sea. You're familiar with the story. The psalmist seems to add some pictures to that story of the majestic appearances of God as He manifests Himself through thunder and lightning and such. It is a picture of God's absolute authority over this problem. Now, why do you think the psalmist throws in at the end of this psalm a little picture of the Red Sea curling up in the corner hiding from God? Why? So that you might take that picture and take it out to look at it from time to time when you have fears that your God is perhaps not the God of Moses. That perhaps your God is not able to fix this problem. And again, please be sure to understand that when we speak about God resolving the problem, some problems don't get fixed till heaven. Some problems don't get figured out until we stand before the Lord. But the comfort that ought to be yours is to be taken up as you remember that God is able and He always does what's right. The fact that you don't see it as being right is a limitation of your understanding, not a limitation of God. And so the comfort that comes to us is a look towards God's strength. And a look to this God who is holy and great and loves His people and who saves us as He saved His people from Egypt. It's the same covenant. It's the same God. It's the same promise and the same hope that He will deliver us. And so when you find yourself deeply immersed in the troubles of your day, when you find yourself depressed, struggling with despair, uncomfortable, sick, mourning, grieving, when you find yourself in a fallen world and things aren't working out the way that you had ordained them, here is the psalmist experiencing the same. I cried, I couldn't sleep. It seems that I would call out and find no help. I know there's help. I can't get my hands on it. It's not working for me. It works for other people. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. I see God answering prayers everywhere, but for me, why my prayers aren't being answered? That's a longer conversation, but the short and the skinny of it is these are troubles we all face. And the comfort is found in looking at a God who is good and holy and powerful and mighty, who does great things as He did in the days of Moses. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for, again, another look at another psalm and another reminder that You are a great and good God who gives comfort to His people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would show us mercy, allow us to, like the psalmist, contemplate and meditate upon these things to our benefit. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.